Thank you again, Brother Art. And again, I wish to say what a blessing it has been to be here with you this day and to enjoy your fellowship, share your meetings, and enjoyed the question meeting very much this morning. It was very helpful and very enlightening. As we alluded to this morning, our thoughts this afternoon are going to be somewhat tailored specifically to the season of the year that we have been in and I think continue to be in as we contemplate the events surrounding the death and, as Brother Art said this morning, now the resurrection of our Lord. And even beyond that, up until the day of Pentecost. We're going to focus in this morning on some of those events. And what I particularly want to do is, at least initially and to some extent throughout our discussion here, is make some reference back to some of the typical events that pointed forward not only as events, but even in the sequence of events and the time element that was involved, and how there's such an exact correspondency between how things happened in the type as well as how they happened in the antitype, and then some of the lessons also that are involved for it, with it. And for that, we're going to spend some time in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. And in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, and I'm sure in the past and perhaps even this memorial season, you have considered some of these verses where the Lord very nicely lays out a whole series of events, both as to what they were and also the time sequence, and taking that and then sort of laying it over the gospel accounts and then later the account in the book of Acts, we get such a beautiful correspondency between the type and the antitype. We're going to read through some of the account here in Leviticus. We'll kind of skip around a little bit. Basically, in Leviticus chapter 23, the Heavenly Father, through his servant Moses, is speaking to the children of Israel concerning the feasts that they were to keep unto the Lord. And he basically starts with really what was the most important and their initial feast, and that was the keeping of the Passover itself. And that's mentioned in verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month, at even is the Lord's Passover. We know that in antitype this corresponded exactly to the date of our Lord Jesus' death. And that is, of course, what we celebrated Friday evening, and our memorial was a remembrance of his death, just as in the type, the nation of Israel each year had a remembrance of their Passover, which had taken place literally in the land of Egypt when they were delivered from the bondage of that nation and eventually went into the land of promise. Then following this verse, in verses 6 through 8, we have the next in a sequence of events that says, on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And then he gets into some of the details as far as what happened in the first day. There was a holy convocation. And in the seventh day was also a holy convocation. And these holy convocations were, in a sense, they were like special Sabbath days. They had the seven-day Sabbath, but then they had these special days of holy convocation, which were, in a sense, like Sabbath days because they were not to do any work or servile work during those days, and they were to have gatherings together and offer various offerings to the Lord and so forth. And so they were special types of Sabbath days. And this feast of unleavened bread, as is noted here, began on the 15th day of that same month, or one day following the slaying of the Passover lamb. And we believe that this very nicely pictures the fact that to immediately follow our Lord's first advent and He being provided as our ransom and Passover sacrifice, that now we have had for the entire gospel age, the feasting period of the church in its seven stages, as it were. This being a seven-day feast, we have had seven stages to the development of the gospel age church from beginning to its soon completion. And in a personal sense, this feast of unleavened bread would then, in our own personal lives, picture our entire consecration, our entire consecrated walk in its entirety, sort of being pictured by this number 7 or 7 days, showing a completeness and entirety of our own individual Christian walk. And this feasting of unleavened bread, so to speak, was made available after the death of our Lord as the Passover Lamb. This feast, as is identified here in Leviticus, was to be a time of partaking of unleavened bread. And for us, this is a time of the development of the unleavened character of Christ. As Paul puts it, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. A purity of heart, a purity of character, a purity of understanding of God's arrangements. As we said, this feast included two special holy convocations, one on the first day of the feast and another on the last day of the feast, showing perhaps that In a special sense, the beginning of this work of the gospel age in the early church and the ending period of this work in the harvest period would be in a special way holy convocations to the Lord as far as the majority of the work of developing the church taking place during those two ends of the age. It is fitting then that this thought of a holy convocation or a Sabbath means that no servile work is to be done during these periods. In other words, we are not to be in our Christian walk. We are not to be enslaved or in bondage to the servile work of the flesh and its interests. Even though we do have proper responsibilities that we must all take care of, yet our devotion, our service is to be as much as possible primarily to the Lord. Beginning with verse 9 of Leviticus 23, we have a very unique event that took place each year. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." On the morrow after the Sabbath. The Sabbath being referred to here was the Sabbath of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or in other words, the 15th of Nisan. So the morrow after that was obviously the 16th. This corresponds exactly to the day that our Lord was raised from the dead. He was, as we remember, in the tomb for parts of 3 days. He was in the tomb for the ending hours of the 14th, all of the 15th, and the opening hours of the 16th, according to Jewish reckoning. But how does this tie in then to what the Israelites were asked to do on this day? What's the correspondency? Well, first of all, it speaks of bringing a sheaf of the first fruits. And a sheaf was a handful. It was a small amount. It was not the entire harvest by any means. This was just a handful of grain. And in a sense, it almost reminds us, remember when the nation of Israel was in the wilderness, they were asked and required to go out and obtain every day one day's supply of manna, a handful or a sheaf of manna. One man's daily sustenance whereby he would live. And in a sense, wasn't that what was represented by Jesus' life that he gave up, that provided the ransom? It was the value of one man's perfect life given for another man's forfeited life. And we know that the merit of Jesus' sacrifice, which he provided through his faithfulness even unto death, meant now that a sustenance or a life-giving force could be rendered back to Adam and hence to his posterity. Just a sheaf, just one man's life. As Romans 5:18 says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." This sheaf or handful of the first fruits reminds us of 1 Corinthians 15:20, where Paul really identifies for us the antitypical correspondency. He says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." The resurrected Jesus was the sheaf of the first fruits. This sheaf was waved before the Lord by the priests. And antitypically, this shows that the raising of Jesus by the mighty power of God signified, really in a sense, his acceptance by God as a sacrifice well-pleasing, perfect, and that he had been faithful even unto death. An unfaithful Jesus would not have been raised from the dead. He would have abided in death. The waving of this symbolically not only showed the acceptance of our Lord's sacrifice by his heavenly Father, but it also gave evidence to God, symbolically speaking, that Jesus had something in his possession that was of value, and that was the merit of his shed blood. It was too, in a sense, waved or shown before God, giving evidence to God and to God's attribute of justice that it was now ready to be applied in accordance with God's plan. You know, God, as powerful, the most powerful being in the universe that he is, the one thing he could not provide himself was the merit. That had to come through the faithfulness of his Son. And yet Jesus, having died with the possession of that merit resting in him, could not present that merit to his Father unless he was raised from the tomb. A dead Messiah couldn't make any use of that merit or do anything with it. So the teamwork, so to speak, that we have always seen between the Father and the Son, going all the way back into the days of creation, is also in evidence here. Jesus provided the price. God provided the power through raising Jesus from the dead, whereby that price, that merit, could then be used to further and complete God's plan and purpose. Both were necessary. Both had to happen. And both did happen. Romans 4:25 says, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You know, this is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, you know, in sort of taking the role of, well, what would have happened if Jesus had not been raised? He says that if such was the case, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. He says, those that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And he concludes by saying, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, as we read earlier, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now the accounts of Jesus' resurrection and the sequence of exactly what happened in the order that it occurred in is a little bit confusing when you look at the four Gospels. I've never been able to, in my own mind, to put it together in an exact sequence that I felt 110% satisfied with. But we'll suggest, you know, a general order of things very briefly. One thing that seems to be quite consistent among the Gospels is the fact that it was the women that were first given the privilege of understanding that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Different women are, not all the same women are spoken of in the various accounts. Mary Magdalene is spoken of. Mary, the mother of James, is spoken of. Joanna is spoken of. And then the Luke account just says other women. So we don't know exactly how many there might have been, but they were given the privilege and evidently had the heart desire to be there and to see what had happened and to observe. They had a tremendous love for their Savior, for their Master. In the 20th chapter of John, verses 1 and 2, we have the beginning of one of these accounts. And this only speaks of Mary Magdalene. It says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. At this point, she was confused. She was scared. She didn't know what had happened, thought that perhaps the body had been stolen. And so then we have Peter and the other disciple, and my assumption is that it was John, since he's the author and in humility did not mention his own name. And Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they came to the sepulchre. And it says that they ran both together. This is verse 4. But the other disciple outran Peter. Now, I can imagine that, you know, John was quite a bit younger than Peter. Probably could run a little faster. So he got there ahead of Peter. And John says, or this other disciple, who we assume was John, came first to the sepulchre. But he didn't go in. It says he stooped down and he looked in. And he saw the linen clothes lying, but he didn't go in. Well, finally, Peter catches up to John. Well, bold Peter, he went right in. He didn't hesitate. Verse 6, then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. And it describes, you know, what he saw when he went in there. And then verse 8 says, then went in also the other disciple, John, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Now, when it says he saw and believed, I'm not so sure that he really believed yet that Jesus had been raised from the dead. I think what he believed was, he believed what he saw, that the body was gone. I don't know that John knew quite yet what had actually happened. because the next verse sort of indicates that he really didn't know, because verse 9 says, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture," or they understood not the Scripture, "that he must rise again from the dead." And then the disciples, these two, Peter and John, went back to their home. But notice Mary, she didn't leave. It says she stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked in the sepulchre, and she saw two angels. And the angels asked her the question, why weepest thou? And she said, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And then she turned back and she saw who turned out to be Jesus standing there, and knew it not. Verse 15 says, Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou had borne him hence, you know, tell me where you've laid him. If you're the one that's taken the body away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She instantly recognized the voice, didn't she, when he called her name. And she said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. What a beautiful experience this must have been for Mary and for Jesus. And you know, it says that in verse 18 that she came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And they, you know, they were skeptical. In the Luke account, we have a further description of some of the events that concludes in verse, this is Luke 24, beginning with verse 4. And it came to pass that as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. It took the words of Jesus himself and the words that he had spoken earlier to be brought back to their remembrance, to begin to convince them that his body hadn't been stolen, but rather he had been raised from the dead. But even then, and even as Jesus made appearances to the disciples during the next 40-day period, they still didn't truly understand what the purpose of his resurrection was and what was going to happen next. Even when we get over to the first chapter of Acts, when Jesus was about to ascend to his Father, you know, they came to the Lord and they asked him, this is in verse 6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You know, we understand maybe now, you know, you had to die, and now you're raised from the dead, so now must certainly be the time that the kingdom can be restored back to Israel as it was in the days of David. Of course, it still was not the time. There were events yet to take place which they didn't understand, but he counseled them to stay there in Jerusalem and that their understanding would come shortly. And we know that it did. Going back to Leviticus chapter 23, we pick up the account there. In verse 15, the instructions continue, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, we'll put in parentheses, Nisan 16, the day that the sheaf of the first fruits was weighed before the Lord. You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Well, seven Sabbaths, 49 days. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, plus one, or 50 days. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. What was the new meat offering? This was another one of their feasts. It was the feast that became known as the Feast of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is a Greek word, so that wasn't the term that was used in the type. It was called the Feast of Weeks, and in some cases it was called the Feast of Harvest. But it was the Feast of Weeks, 50 days following the waving of the sheaf of the first fruits. Well, what was the new meat offering? Well, verse 17 describes it. It says, "Ye shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." Now, we already had one wave offering that talked about it being first fruits. Here we have another wave offering shown as being first fruits. We believe that as the initial wave offering, the sheaf, the little handful, pictured Jesus as the first fruits of them that slept and the acceptance of his sacrifice. So here we have the two wave loaves as representing the church and their acceptance by the Heavenly Father as a whole or as a group, and shown forth in antitype by what occurred 50 days after the resurrection of our Lord on the day of Pentecost through the giving of the Holy Spirit. These two wave loaves were baked with leaven, showing that they represented a class that was still in the flesh and not actually perfect. And yet they are still considered to be a first fruit. Not the first fruit, but a first fruit, or a part of the first fruit class. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits," plural. That's Christ, head and body, the first fruits class. And the Apostle James identifies the church as in the same vein in James 1, chapter 1, verse 18. He says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the fact that there were two loaves that were waved before the Lord perhaps shows that in the end, or the final analysis, there would be two groups that would come out of this one calling. There would be the faithful, the more than overcomers, and those that are less faithful. But we know, as Ephesians 4:4 tells us, we are called in the one hope of our calling. And these two loaves were dealt with in exactly the same way. They were made from exactly the same ingredients, and there was no distinction made in any way in which they were handled. And so, as we said in the antitype, the day of Pentecost came 50 days, just as in the type, it came 50 days after the sheaf had been waved, shown by Jesus' resurrection. And it was not until this occasion, when the disciples received the Holy Spirit, that Peter and John and all of the other disciples gathered there really understood the meaning and the purpose of Jesus' resurrection. They didn't waste any time. They immediately started to share this with everyone that was gathered there and those that were interested in hearing about this. And so we, looking at the second chapter of Acts, we see that Peter immediately begins to give a beautiful discourse explaining, going all the way back to the type, and explaining how all of these things built one upon another, from the type to the antitype, why Jesus had to come, why he had to die and be raised again. And now he understood, as he says in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Peter now understood this. He understood also, as he says in verse 36 of the same chapter, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he now knew that what had happened and occurred that day was going to be an important part of not only his life, but the life of each one who would come into covenant relationship with God going forward. And that was the giving of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 33, having received now of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. He could now think back to the words that Jesus had spoken about the Comforter that was coming shortly. And he realized now that it was that Holy Spirit that was to be that Comforter. And so the reaction was to Jesus, to Paul's, to Peter's discourse. In verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? To be pricked in your heart really means to have a humbleness, a humility. And that is the first step that is required before anyone can make any progress in coming into a relationship with God. And so he told them, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter now realized that there was going to be an intervening period of time in which God was calling a special class. He didn't know it was going to be almost 2,000 years, I don't think. But he also knew now why it was not the proper time for the kingdom to be established yet. That God was calling a special class, a people, for his name. And that this promise of the Holy Spirit was to be shed forth to all who would answer that call. And so what was the result? It says that there were 3,000 souls added that day. And it says, beginning in verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. You know, they were motivated so richly by this that it says they were together and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and their goods and they divided them up according to every man's needs. Now, we know that later on that didn't really work out quite the way they wanted it to. But the motivation was love. The motivation was pure. They greatly desired to be together and to be faithful to this new arrangement. And it says that they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What a beautiful time in the experience of the church this must have been. And, you know, I think we look forward to the time, if we're faithful, that we can talk to these members that were there on the day of Pentecost to just hear their testimonies of what occurred at that time. Yes, all of this was possible because Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, did you ever stop and think that in the entire history of God's plan and in the history of His universe, of all the power which He has displayed in creation and in every other aspect of His plan, the most awesome display of His power was in the raising of His Son to the divine nature? That had never been done before. You know, He created everything with His Son, of course, at His right hand, but He had never given one immortality. It had never happened. His own nature. And He did with His Son. And now we believe He is doing it with His saints, one by one. Awesome display of His power. Jesus' resurrection provided that. His death put it into motion. That's what we celebrated at the memorial. Now we see the resurrection feature and what has resulted from that. And eventually, His resurrection is also an assurance that all that are in their graves, as He Himself said in John 5:28-29, all that are in the graves will hear His voice and shall come forth, some to the resurrection of life and others to the resurrection by judgment. Truly, what a marvelous plan has been set forth before us. How we can echo the words of the Revelator in looking down the stream of time and the fulfillment of these things. He says they sung a new song, saying, this is in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. And I think we can say in the final analysis will be billions and billions, saying with a loud voice, and I always think of the last chorus of the Messiah when I read these two verses, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And to every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and such as that are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen.